This morning's scripture reading is from Acts 1, verse 14. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. This is the word of the Lord.
Based on prayer, we have been challenged and called to become a house of prayer for all nations. If there is a deep desire to be difference makers, culture shapers, and influencers in our church, and in our world, it begins with a house that prays. And not simply the external acts or forms of praying, but the movement and the stirring of our hearts and spirits to pray according to how the Holy Spirit is leading us, according to the perfect will, the good plans of the good Father. We are invited to plead, be persistent, consistent with our prayers, because the ministry of prayer is hard work. But we are prone to giving up far too quickly and far too easily these days. And it's hard in light of what we experience in our lives. Challenging and heavy circumstances at work, peer pressure from our friends, overwhelming sense of darkness that seeks to cave in our lives. The general sense of brokenness we see and experience in our world and in our own lives. To be persistent in all of that and more can easily lead us to a place of discouragement and hopelessness. But the call from Jesus this morning is to adopt the posture of the widow in Luke 18. Christ himself tells his disciples that we are not to give up. For where this unrighteous judge fails miserably, God does not. So this morning, as we continue this series on prayer, I'd like to invite us to enter into a journey on the topic of communal prayer. My title this morning was a little different. It says praying together, but communal prayer. What I hope to do this morning is to persuade, to convince you, church, the significance of praying together, the reasons for why we must, and the practical and tangible benefits of communal prayer. So our context this morning is taken from the book of Acts. The title of the book could also refer to as the Acts of the Apostles, but for short, we're just going to refer to it as Acts. So the book of Acts is actually a sequel. It's a two-part series. It's a sequel to the Gospel of Luke written by the same author, the Gentile physician, Dr. Luke. And the purpose of this particular book in Scripture is to give an accurate account or depiction of both the beginning of the church and her growth. But more specifically, the context of our verse is more taken from Acts 1:14, where Jesus had just been resurrected. The tomb where Jesus was buried is now empty. The disciples of Jesus are now thinking what their next steps ought to be. They would recall that their God and their Lord had said that they would be endowed or they would be filled or empowered by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, and that they would then go and be people of great influencers of the kingdom, starting from the epicenter, Jerusalem, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, at this point, we would do well to remember that the 12 disciples were actually only 11 by this point, because one of their own, Judas Iscariot, had taken his own life. Now, the New International Revised Version writes verse 14 in this way: they all came together regularly to pray. The women joined them too. So did Jesus' mother and his brothers. One more click. Now, at first glance, this verse doesn't seem out of the ordinary for us. But on deeper inspection of this particular verse in verse 14, gives us a glimpse that nothing escapes Luke. And nothing he has jotted down or recorded is accidental. Every word, every sentence mattered. So verse 14 states that the disciples came together to regularly pray, but that the women joined them as well. The women join them as well. And so before we can move, before we can proceed, we need to recognize the role of women in ancient Israel. The role of women in ancient Israel. Women, for the most part, in Old Testament times, were actually held in high esteem. They were actually highly regarded and respected. They had an active role in participating in just about every aspect and element of communal life. Women were free to engage in commerce or business, as well as in manual labor and work. They were not excluded from worship. They had freedom to pray in public. Their presence was not just an option. They were required. They were required to be present for the public reading of Scripture. Women in the Old Testament were not restricted and limited to private roles. Women like Miriam, for example, led the women of Israel in worship. Deborah was both a judge and a prophetess. Huldah was also a prophetess who King Josiah consulted for godly counsel. Women in the Old Testament had a major and vibrant life-giving role in the life of the community. But by the time the New Testament had rolled around, the value and role of women had diminished and depleted drastically. Women at this time were not allowed to testify in court. Women were only limited to private roles within the household. They were denied the privilege in engaging in business and commerce. Women were separated from men in private and religious life. Women could enter into the temple, but they could not enter into the Holy of Holies. They were only restricted to this outer court called the women's court. Women were not allowed to participate in public prayer life at the temple. But they were instead encouraged to have private prayer lives at home. Did things change with women in the first century? Yes, they did. A person by the name of Jesus was actually quite radical in the way he unsettled the status quo, especially when it came to perception, treatment of women. He spoke to a Samaritan woman at the well. Jewish men would never do this. Jesus, after his death and resurrection, appears first to women. So the question we need to be asking this morning is this: why is all of this, or this part of the sermon, important to our topic of communal prayer? It is important because what society had done to oppress women in that era and eras thereafter, Christ had come to redeem. And not only that, but his disciples in Acts 1:14 continue to follow in his footsteps, in the footsteps of Jesus, including women in their gatherings when it was not necessarily the most popular thing to do at the time. So my opening question to us this morning is this: what is communal prayer? What is it? Is it essential to the Christian journey? Can't a Christian just pray by themselves? Isn't that enough? What is communal prayer? Well, communal prayer is a term simply to mean to pray together. Is praying together essential to the Christian journey in life? Yes. Can't a Christian pray by themselves? Absolutely, they can. In fact, we should. But the disciples of Jesus are not lone rangers either. We are meant for community. We are built for relationships. And if we were to dig a little bit deeper on this front, we would realize that prayer is deeply relational and communal. Isn't it enough that we pray by ourselves? Well, I'm sorry to say, it's not. It is not enough that we pray just by ourselves. The invitation for communal prayer has its fingerprints all over the Bible from beginning to end. A man by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who is a German pastor and theologian, anti-Nazi dissident, once wrote these words. It is in fact the most normal thing in the common Christian life to pray together. Martin Lloyd-Jones is a renowned Welsh minister who had served over 30 years at Westminster Chapel in central London. This is what he says about communion prayer. Praying together is the very essence and life of the church. In the early, very days of the early church in Acts, communion prayer was both formative and it was foundational. Before the preaching, before the selections, before the explosive growth of the church, disciples of Jesus sought to come together to pray together. Both men and women were gathering together consistently, regularly, to be praying. It should be said that in the English language, and to a degree in our Western culture, prayer is often largely defined by the idea of asking. When prayer is often mentioned, our minds automatically drift. They automatically go to this place of asking God for things. And as a result, we often only come to God when we need something from Him. So when I was growing up, this analogy that I was taught was always, when you pray, God is not a genie. Right? That relationship where when you have something of request, you come to the genie, you rub the little, lamp or whatever it is that he stays in, and he comes out and he grants you a genie. It's kind of like this, the movie Aladdin, right? You got three wishes, use it wisely, because that's all I'm offering you, right? But in this case, it's like, well, God has unlimited wishes. We can just come to him whenever we need something or want something. Now, I'm not saying that asking God is wrong. It's not. We should be coming to God for our needs. We are encouraged to do that. But the understanding of prayer in Hebrew thought and life was one that revolved around the Hebrew word tefillah, which means self-evaluation, introspection, self-judgment, attachment or bond. Okay? In short, this word gives us the impression that prayer in Hebrew life and culture is not simply a request-making session. It's not simply a request-making session. God, I want something. I'm going to pray. God, I need something there. I'm going to come to you to pray. But there's this sense of bond, this relationship, this communal bonding relationship between God and his children. I love my son. I love him to bits. It would really sadden and break my heart if the only times he wanted to spend time with me as his dad would be if he asked me for something. And that's the only time he came to me. It would break my heart. Who's a parent here? Yeah? Would that be the kind of relationship you desire with you and your kids? I mean, I hope not. Right? It's far deeper. The Psalms is an extremely intimate and personal book in Scripture. If you're going through a dark time or dark seasons, the book of Psalms is a great book. It's a great book. If you are so joyful and you're like, man, I don't have any words to express my joy, the Book of Psalms is the perfect book. It is a collection of songs, prayers given to God's people for communal worship. Could the Psalms be sung or prayed privately? Yes, of course. But the primary purpose of the Psalms was to be and for a gathered people. Psalm 90 is a prayer. But it is a prayer that is saturated with plural language, like our dwelling place. Teach us to number our days. Satisfy us with your unfailing love and establish the work of our hands for us. We have example right here in Psalm 90 of communal prayer. Church, I want you to do something for me this morning. I want you to repeat these words or phrases after me. So I'll say the phrase and the word, you say it after me, okay? So the first word is Daniel. All right. Esther. The early church. These two characters and the early church will be our examples this morning for communal prayer. So in Daniel's situation, context, he was a young man whose own people had been exiled from their homeland because of their resistance, because of their rebellion, because of their rejection of God and his ways. And God's people were scattered, relocated to a foreign land with foreign language, foreign culture, foreign food, foreign customs. And Daniel was among those who were exiled. And he was taken in by the Babylonian king, King Nebuchadnezzar, to serve in his administration. He and his friends were separated from their families. They were stripped of their culture by being given Babylonian names. They were immersed in their captive's culture. And Daniel was 16 years old when he was taken from his homeland into captivity. I remember when my family and Maya moved to Hong Kong. I was 12 years old. Hong Kong was absolute culture shock. There's a picture I kind of dug on Facebook and found a picture of me. Could you find me in that picture? Can you identify who I am there? You look all the same. I am the one on the far right, the one with two hands in his pocket, leaning a little bit to the left or right. I'm not sure. That's me. That's me. Hong Kong was absolute culture shock. I had never seen so many people who were like me and yet weren't like me at all. I had some things going for me, though. I was, and I still am, ethnically Chinese. I blended in with other people just by looking like them. I shared some cultural values. But even with those shared things, I was still in shock. You can imagine then. Actually, there's another picture. There you go. You know which one I am? You're not sure? The red one, yeah. Yeah. I wish I was the yellow one, though. He has an awesome face. His name is also Samuel, so yeah. My best friend Nathaniel in white. Yeah, so those were the days. You can imagine then what Daniel would have experienced alongside his friends at 16 years old. And not only this, but the king had this mysterious dream, this that troubled him deeply. So Scripture says this. He called his magicians, astrologers, sorcerers, and gave them an ultimatum. I had a dream. It troubles me. So I want to know what it means. You must tell me what I dreamed, and you must tell me what it means. If you don't, I'll have you cut to pieces, and I'll have your houses turned into piles of trash. So tell me what I've dreamed. The ESV version highlights, which says, you shall be torn from limb to limb. You shall be torn from limb to limb. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's staff of astrologers and sorcerers and magicians couldn't do what the king was demanding of them. So the king doesn't take too kindly to their response, right, or to their excuses. So he orders for them to be executed. Now, Daniel eventually found out. Remember, 16-year-old. This is a teenager. He finds out what happens, what was going on, and he goes to the king. Scripture tells us that he goes to the king in a foreign land, in foreign culture, foreign food, customs, the most powerful man in the land. And this teenager goes to the king. He goes to the king, the same king who was seeking Daniel and his friends to put to death. This would have made the king's job much easier if he went to the, right? Daniel goes to the king himself. But not only did Daniel go to the king, he also promises him that he would explain this mysterious dream the king has had. You have to have absolute confidence that you could tell them, the man with the most authority, that none of his astrologers, magicians, administrative staff can explain and unreveal this mysterious dream. But I can. I can do it for you, king. So what does Daniel do? Well, first thing he does, he goes home. He shares with his friends. They didn't strategize what to do next. They had one plan. They prayed together. That was their plan. For some of us, we're thinking, man, that's crazy. Our lives are on the line. They prayed together. What did they ask God for? They asked God for mercy, understanding, so that he and his friends, as well as the rest of the administration, would not be put to death. And there is a sense with Daniel and his peers that there was this confidence, there was this deep sense of trust in God. They were relationally communing with, not just asking for. The impression in this story, Daniel and his friends, they knew who they were asking to reveal this great mystery. Author Megan Hill, author of the book Praying Together, says this: our communal prayers demonstrate that we are a people who know our God and are delighted in his ways. Church, there is an urgent need for communal prayer, because when we ask God together for what we cannot do ourselves, we publicly confess that we are not the one who is in charge, and that we throw ourselves onto the one who is. Esther, like Daniel, lived in exile under Persian rule. Scripture tells us that she was raised by her uncle Mordecai because she was an orphan, having neither father nor mother. Her parents had died when she was young. She lived during a time when her people were threatened to be annihilated or exterminated, and she calls for people to come together to fast. So whenever we see fasting in Scripture, it was always accompanied with prayer. And here, without a doubt, when Esther was calling her people to fast, she was actually calling them to physically come together to be praying. So in both Daniel and Esther's situation with a great mysterious dream in Daniel's situation and Esther's people facing annihilation, in both these people, the first thing they did in response to their dire circumstance was to physically gather a community to pray. It wasn't just that they prayed. Okay? We need to understand that. It wasn't just that they prayed. But they gathered friends to be praying with. What about the early church? In 28 chapters worth of adventure in the book of Acts, occasions of praying together are explicitly mentioned about 20 times. Christians in Acts were a gathered people praying together. And communal prayer was foundational and formative for the early church. Luke records Christians praying together for various reasons. Selection of Judas's replacement. After Pentecost for fellowship. As specific set times at the temple. For boldness as they bear witness to Jesus Christ, for the presence and receiving of the Holy Spirit at the commissioning of both Paul and Barnabas for missions. In prison, The early church was as busy as the church is today. But vital to their bread-breaking, gospel-delivering, life-giving, widow-feeding work was physically gathering together to pray. Sometimes I think in the modern church, we believe that we can accomplish great things apart from the formative foundational work of prayer. That is a lie. We try as we may, but we don't get together and we don't get down on our knees, nothing will work. How can we think it would be any less essential today if the early church truly believed that this was the way? How can we think any less today? I often find and recognize that our society holds in high esteem people who get things done. We love people who get things done. You give something to someone, they get it done. If they get it done quickly, you love them even more because you can give them more stuff to do. Right? Now, I'm not advertising that we be lazy people. Absolutely not. Do not get me wrong. But when it comes to the perception of prayer, we often see prayer as an act as not getting anything done. Like, if we were honest, right? And you know, we were praying and somebody asked you, what are you doing? I'm praying. Okay, well, I mean, okay, that's nothing, right? Let's just go for lunch. We toss it aside, you know, it's kind of like peanuts, you know, feeding pigeons or something. We don't think it bears fruit, but it bears fruit, more fruit than many of us actually recognize. Megan Hill says this, praying together might not look like much to our result-driven culture. But when we pray, important things are happening. Everyone can participate in this amazing kingdom work of prayer. John Owen, a theologian, once said, "The prayers for the saints may be useful. We are healthy, we are sick. We are young, we are elderly. We are rich and poor, solidly middle income. We are all valuable laborers." We are all valuable laborers. So the question is this: what are some of the practical benefits of communal prayer? What are some of the practical benefits of communal prayer? I'd like to share five practical benefits of communal prayer. The first is this. In praying together, we model how to pray. In praying together, we model how to pray. Have you ever asked yourself this one question? How did I learn to do anything at all? How did I learn how to ride a bike? How did I learn how to read a book? How did I learn how to preach? How did I learn how to teach? How did I learn how to drive? Right? If we allowed young people today to take the steering wheel without us first modeling to them how it's done, we would be in trouble. If we had teachers who never had people model to them how to teach, we would be in trouble. And so it's the same thing with prayer. Jesus modeled and taught his disciples how to pray. You see, in my own life, I was taught how to pray because of my parents, who had great fervor when they came to the throne room of God. I would listen before we ate dinner, any meal. They would, we need to pray. When I was younger, not now, but when I was younger, I'd roll my eyes, okay, I'm really hungry, okay, just say a quick prayer. But I would listen. When my dad was preaching, before he preached, he would pray. There was nowhere I could escape from my modeling of my parents. Before we go to bed, we would pray. Before we eat, we prayed. Before we went to church, we prayed. When we were driving, we prayed. We prayed all the time. And that was my model. I grew. Everybody thinks I am this extroverted person. I've always been that way. I was driving Janie the other night. I was telling her, did you know that when I was a preteen, I was actually really shy? She couldn't believe me. Nobody here believes me either, right? She's like, no way. Yeah, I was really shy. Super introverted. She goes, what happened? I'm not sure. Hong Kong happened. That's what happened. I was 12 years old, moved to Hong Kong, and you know, I became an extrovert after that. Right? I was shy. I was uncertain. I was hesitant who I was talking to when I was praying. But as I grew to understand the God I was praying to. I grew to understand the God who was listening to me. I grew to understand of the God who was praying over me and listening to me as I was praying. My grandmother, who passed away a couple years ago in Indonesia, I was really close to her, love her, and she was a woman of prayer. She was a woman of prayer. Do you know how I know? Because she woke up every single day at 5 o'clock to pray. Every single day. Every single day. And not only did she pray, right, but she was singing hymns, spiritual songs, right? And my room was next to her, so when she started singing, I woke up, and I would listen. And sometimes she would be wailing, crying, interceding with passion, pouring out her soul for her country, largest Muslim nation in the world. And my grandmother was praying for her Muslim neighbors and friends, her family, her grief and loneliness after losing her husband. But she wasn't praying alone. She wasn't praying alone. Scripture tells us in Hebrews 12 that we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith. So in actuality, when you are praying alone, you are actually never praying alone. You're surrounded by a cloud of witnesses to the faith. Second, in praying together, repentance is fostered. When we gather together to pray, three types of repentance and confession happen. First, we repent and confess communal sins together. Now, what this means is that we confess the communal sins of the community of believers together. Ezra in the Old Testament would understand this. He led God's people into a space of communal confession and repentance for their sins. And today, we might confess and repent together of the disunity in our churches that is so rampant, or the sin of pride, or the sin of racism, or discrimination, oppression, spiritual and relational apathy, to name a few. Second, we repent and confess individual sins together. For example, we might look at Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, and confess what commandments we've broken in our own lives together. To repent and to turn from it. Third, we repent and confess individual sins individually together. So James chapter 5, verse 16 simply says this: confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The idea behind this is to confess to one another the sins we have committed against each other and ask for forgiveness and reconciliation. For example, when a family comes together to pray, a parent might confess their harsh treatment of their children. Spouses, when they pray, might repent from unkind words that were exchanged during the day or week. In a church community setting, perhaps a brother or sister confesses their neglect of their time with God. And as a result, the local community is deprived. So praying together can foster repentance among God's people. And hear this, repentance will foster life. When God's people repent, when we confess our sins, because sin has a tendency to block us relationally, block us relationally with each other, block us relationally with God, block us from the Spirit. That's what sin does. It's a blockage. But when we begin to confess, repent, when we are delivered from those sins, then we begin to experience things like freedom. We begin to flourish. We begin to experience life. And that is always God's will. Third, in praying together, our desires are being shaped. Acts 1:8 says this, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Then you will tell people about me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria. And you will even tell other people about me from one end of the earth to the other." See, God's plan is to send the Holy Spirit and establish the church to bear witness in his world today. And the disciples made this their desire as well. They made this desire, they made God's desire their desire as well. So the ESV says that disciples were in one accord, devoting themselves to prayer. What God had promised them, they desired. Praying with other people, other friends, shapes our desires. On my own, I might be more inclined to ask for my desires, a new home, a comfortable and rich, lavish lifestyle, more money, recognition, fame, all these things. But in the presence of God's people, friends, our desires are being shaped by the crying out for the things that God has promised. Fourth, in praying together, we are given reason to give thanks. You see, disciples of Jesus are a thankful people. Remembering who God is and what he has done and continues to do in our lives is reason enough to be thankful. We have been given freedom from the bondages of sin and oppression. We are given hope. We are given a future. We are given a purpose. We are given life. We are given a spiritual family. We are forgiven and we are loved. God has dealt kindly with us in moments when we are undeserving of that kindness. That alone is reason enough to give thanks. Moses in Deuteronomy 29 leads the community to remember God's rescuing them from Egyptian oppression and rule and his provision in the wandering in the wilderness. Thanking God together, hearing the thanksgiving of other friends, other brothers and sisters as we gather around to pray, stirs in our own spirits and hearts to be thankful. Lastly, in praying together, we are moved to love one another. In praying together, we are moved to love one another. St. Louis, United States of America, Urbana 2015, Ruby and I were given the privilege of leading a group of our college students down to St. Louis in America. Largest missions conference, I believe, in North America. It was a surreal time to have been gathering with thousands of God's people all across the continent. But there was one evening in particular I remember, even to this day, when we were praying. We were gathered in the stadium, and we were praying. And I remember being so moved by the Spirit to be praying for a people I had never met in Africa. I recall being moved to tears. And we prayed along with thousands that evening for these men, women, and children. But I had never experienced what these men, women, and children in Africa were experiencing. You see, disciples of Christ in the larger body feel loved when other disciples of Jesus are passionately and fervently praying on their behalf for things they themselves have never experienced. There is a deep sense of love when somebody, friends, come alongside you to pray and intercede for you when they themselves have not necessarily experienced the exact same thing that you're going through. This is love. Hebrews 13:3 writes these concluding remarks. Remember those in prison as if you were there yourself. Remember also those who are being mistreated as if you felt their pain in your own bodies. You see, we gather together to pray as if we were chained alongside the people we are praying with. Healthy members pray for those who are sick. Those who are sick pray for those who are healthy and well. Wealthy members pray for those who are in need. Those in need pray for those who are financially secure. Mature members pray for those who are immature in their journey of faith. And those who are immature in their journey of faith or newborns in their spiritual lives are praying for those who are mature. Come and pray with God's people. You will find people to love. Let me end with these final words from Megan Hill. She says, praying together, praying together begets love. By joining in a common cause, by investing ourselves in the joys and sorrows of others, we grow in love for one another. Love begets praying together. So my encouragement, church, is not for us to practice the external forms of prayer, but it is to be stirred deep in our hearts and in our spirits to come together, outline like what I've presented this morning, what I've tried to encourage this morning. My prayer is that you would come. You would come and pray with friends, people to love, model to one another how we ought to do this together.